Will you take your Bible and open with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the seat somewhere in front of you, close by. This is what we do here. We take God's Word and we open it up and we see what it says. We seek to conform our lives by the power of the Spirit within us to that very Word. Well, we're in our fourth sermon on holiness here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Holiness, that Christian pursuit where we are in full cooperation mode with God in our own lives. Okay, I say full cooperation mode because look, many aspects of our life and our destiny are completely out of our hands. Okay, our salvation, for one. It's all of God. From our choosing before the foundation of the world, God's election, to the gospel call, to our regeneration, our being given a new heart, to our justification, that legal declaration that we are righteous even though we're not, to the giving of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, to our ultimate glorification. Those are all of those things we have nothing to do with. They are gifts. They are granted to us from God. And like that, there are many things in our lives that we simply don't have control over. Our health, ultimately, we don't have control over that. Our safety, the weather, what time the World Cup final is aired on TV. Whether or not someone will tell me the score before I leave the game here today, I don't have control over that. I just pray that the Lord would protect in such things. We just have to trust God's wisdom and His protection in things that we don't have any control over. Okay? But our sanctification, this is in our hands. Our growth continually in holiness. Conformity to Jesus Christ. That's something which we fully cooperate with God in. We have say in such matters. God calls us to holiness. Verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness. And progressive sanctification might progress slowly at times for us, but we ourselves manage that. God has granted us all the help we need and the resources we need for life and godliness. And so the pace and the consistency at which we grow in holiness really is up to us. Now, there are factors in our lives over which we have no control, but by and large, holiness is in our hands. And that's what I want us to understand. This is something which the Lord has given us to pursue, to labor, to strive for. Move, not only as we saw last week, by the fear of God, but also by a new love for Him and a new desire for His honor from us. Now, speaking of a proper fear for God, let me just say a word about the fear of God as a motivator for our holiness. And to do that, I just want to step back into the text we looked at last week and into the sermon. The text in verses 3 through 8 is about sexual holiness, and one statement that Paul makes here in verse 6, you can look at the text right in the middle of verse 6, because as a motivator for sexual holiness, God says, the Lord is the avenger in all these things. And I referred you to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31, where the writer of Hebrews makes this statement, if you go on sinning willfully, after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins in your account. Now, I don't want you to get hung up on that no longer language there. This is not referring to a genuine believer who has been chosen by God, regenerated by God, justified by God, sealed in the Holy Spirit by God, adopted into God's family. Those are all things that cannot be reversed. They are works of God. They are gifts to us, granted. A true believer cannot be snatched from the Father's hands. This is a plain truth of Scripture that we need to hold on to. And the reason we can't, a true believer cannot be snatched from God's hand is because salvation is a work of God. It is not the result of your good works. Therefore, any particular bad work on your part is not going to snatch you out of the Father's hands. It is a gift. You can't lose a salvation that you yourself did not gain or earn by your own works. Hebrews 10, as well as Paul here in verse 6, is warning those who have a knowledge of the truth. They may be connected to the visible church. They may be perceived by other people as a true Christian. But the writer of Hebrews says here plainly, if they are persisting in willful, consistent sin, this simply shows there's no work of regeneration in their heart. There's no work of grace in them. There's no new heart given. And that's the reason they have no true power over sin's control in their life. And therefore, they just keep on willfully, consistently sinning. They may profess allegiance to Christ, but secretly, or perhaps even openly, they just live on in willful sin. Likely, they found some reason to justify their sin, or some supposed Christian teacher who will allow them to live in that behavior. So these are not believers who have lost their salvation, okay? But they are unbelievers who have wrongly claimed salvation for themselves. And so what the writer of Hebrews and Paul here is doing is using the fear of God to cause them to examine whether they truly are in the faith. Are there fruits of regeneration and repentance evident in their life? Is their life changing? Is there an inward movement towards a whole new heart for God? Is there the inner workings of the Spirit that would move you towards a life of holiness? These are the questions you need to ask. The designed effect is to frighten, truly, to use the fear of God in an appropriate way to cause the unbelieving one who is within the visible church, who gathers together with Christians, calls himself a Christian, to cause such a one to look in their own life and see, is there evidence there? And for the true believers, such a passage like that, such statements like this throughout Scripture, they cause only to reinforce this recoiling from willful, continuous sin in our lives. So they serve a dual purpose there. It is a sobering passage, no question. Let's let it sober us, but let's not let it cause us to question the absolute certainty of salvation for the believer, the security of the true believer in Christ. Let me put it this way. We are not saved by our holiness. We are not secured by our holiness, but we may be ushered by our holiness. Okay? If there's no true changes going on in the life, if there's no characteristic growth in holiness, there's good reason to question your own salvation. Now, saying that, both last week and just now, perhaps I've left some of you very unassured, uncertain, concerned about your own status with God. And if so, hey, let's talk. Call me. Call one of your elders. Call one of the pastors here. Let's talk. It is vitally important that each person become absolutely assured of what their standing with God is. Or to get to the bottom of the reason that you don't have any assurance of that. Whether that be some particular sin that is dominating your life at the present time that makes you question whether or not you're truly a child of God, or maybe even some of the wrong things you've been taught in the past that say something along the lines of, hey, it doesn't matter how you live. If you believe in Jesus, you're good. That simply doesn't square with how the Scripture speaks. There's a change that happens in our life, and that change will show itself. Okay? Fair enough? If you need to talk, call me. So, moved by a proper fear of God, as we saw last week, but also by this new love of God and this new power within, the believer grows in holiness. And let's see the next area that Paul deals with. First, he dealt with sexual holiness. Now he's going to deal with what we call lifestyle holiness. All under this heading in verse 3, this is God's will, your sanctification. Lifestyle holiness is specifically going to be two things, the love of the brothers and living responsibly. Let me just read the text, verses 9 through 12 for us, and then we'll look at each one of those. Paul says, "Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Verse 10, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." Okay? The first area we looked at last week of our holiness, sexual holiness, Paul dealt with that. Now he's going to deal with the lifestyle holiness, specifically the love for the brothers. Okay, verses 9 and 10. Specifically, Philadelphia. Not the city, but the Greek term. It's a compound Greek word, phileo, brotherly type love, and adelphos, brothers. Love of brothers, Philadelphia. Okay, it signifies a general affection and a kind of compassion and disposition towards those who are you consider to be brothers. It often occurs in a natural family, though not always, this kind of loyal, kind, connecting disposition towards one another where you help one another. But the word brother in the ancient world where Paul ministered and spoke and in the Greek language, it referred to not just your family members, your immediate family. It referred to those with whom you had much in common. You had been thrown together with in life. Maybe it's a group of soldiers, maybe disciples or zealots or even partners in crime. They referred to themselves as brothers, and so they used this word to describe the kind of fierce loyalty and bond of devotion that develops between two who share so much in common. And so you can see why Paul would use this word here with fellow Christians. We have so much in common. We are called to live life together. But later, look at the end of verse 9. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And Paul actually uses the other primary word in the scripture, agape, at the end of verse 9. So what Paul's doing, he's not trying to specify any particular kind of love, whether it be the love of brothers that draws a loyalness with them together, or whether it's a self-sacrificial kind of agape love. He's just saying, yeah, all of that. That is all to characterize Christian affection, Christian relations with one another. And Paul says, and you are taught by God to do this. Paul says in verse 9, look, I don't even have to write you to teach that, try to teach you this kind of love or anything particularly about it, just to remind you of what God is already teaching you by His Holy Spirit inside, but also by Jesus' own statement. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Okay? But even if we may not need to be specifically taught to love one another, this is a work of God inside of us. I just want you to consider with me a little bit of what the scripture says this kind of love entails. Okay? I think you'll see it's certainly something we can always be growing in, always be pursuing. First, love is not merely a feeling. Look at the text, verse 10. It is a doing. Okay? For indeed you practice it, or literally you do it. Love is a commitment that causes us to act. It's not just an emotion that we feel on the inside. If you're not acting, you're not loving, at least in the way God calls us to. Okay. Or let me say it more appropriately. If you're not feeling and acting on that commitment, committed feeling, then you're not loving. You can't just feel alone and say you're loving. If it doesn't work its way out into action, it's not the kind of love that is being spoken of here. It made the Thessalonians, again, verse 10, do love. Okay, we're talking about doing life together. Paul says, you do love toward not just the people right there in Thessalonica, in your own church. It extends out to all the brothers who are in Macedonia. Thessalonica was the capital city of the Roman province of Macedonia. And so you can see why they had connections. People would always be coming to the capital city for commerce and government affairs, etc. And they had the opportunity, probably observed as Timothy went back and visited them and brought word back to Paul. Oh man, these people are doing love toward their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So how does the Bible say that we love? Let me just give you a sampling here. You may not be able to jot all of these down in your mind, but I just want you to get a sense of the breadth of what love does. First, hospitality. The writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 13, 1 and 2, let the love of the brothers continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality. This is the love of strangers. This is the welcoming of people you don't specifically know, but they're brothers, and so you welcome them, and you seek to bless them, especially if they are new to you or come into your house, your city, whatever it may be. Hospitality. Meeting needs. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says specifically the Macedonians, of which the Thessalonians were part, they begged us with much urging for the participation in the support of the saints, the helping of those Christians who had need way down in Judea. John, 1 John 3, ask if you see your brother in need and you close your heart against him, how does the love of God abide in you? You don't have the love of God. God's not teaching you that. Meeting needs. Third, forgiving. 1 Peter 4, 8, love covers a multitude of sins. This is what it does. It forgives. It releases the debt, the anger, the bitterness. It forgives. Also, in Matthew 18, Jesus tells of a man who was graciously forgiven a massive debt by the king, but he wouldn't forgive a small debt that his fellow slave owed him. It would have been natural for the man to love the king because the king forgave him a debt, but the king's expectation was that that gracious gift given you ought to in turn be given to others. That's how love works. Okay? Transforming us to forgive others just like God forgives us. It also, love will rebuke. Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. This is an act of love. It shows how dangerous sin is in not only the individual's life, but in the community, and you're willing to take action to do what is best for him and for us all by rebuking a sin if necessary. Love keeps the law, Romans 13:10. And this is just referring to the common law as well as God's law. Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, that just echoes many statements. That love, if you're loving others, you don't have to worry about keeping the law. You're going to. Because love is going to do no wrong to a neighbor. It's going to do what's good for them. Love watches out for others. It's not just self-concerned. Galatians 5:13, we use our freedom that Christ has given us to serve others, not serve ourselves. 1 Corinthians 8, we seek to not lead another brother to violate their own convictions, even in areas of freedom. We watch out for them. We're concerned about them. Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. This is the, if you lead a little one to stumble, is it better for a millstone to be hung around your neck and to be cast into the sea? I mean, basically, Jesus is saying, look, if you're not going to be careful enough to keep a little one from stumbling, you might as well just tie a millstone around your neck and go into the sea. It's better not to live than not to love. That's just how important it is. Even simple affections, you know, the kiss of love. Greet one another with a kiss of love is what we hear over and over in the language. We translate that into the Western world. You know, the hug of love, the hearty handshake of love. It's okay, don't, you know. But it's that warm, affectionate closeness that is expressed. And this is just a small sampling. You get in the breadth of what love does in our heart, how it becomes a lifestyle for us. Of course, it's not limited to only Christian brothers and sisters that we show this kind of love. What did Jesus say? We are not just to love those who will love us in return, but also we are to love our enemies. So this starts with how we relate with our Christian brothers and sisters, those who we're truly in brotherhood with. But it extends out from there such that we would treat a total stranger, we would treat one who is not one of us, we would treat even our enemy like we would treat our brother. Go through the list again and think about this towards an enemy. Whoa. Where does the energy for such love come from? Because Paul says in Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love. You get the breadth of that command? Don't stack up debts financially. But you have an unceasing debt to everyone to continually love them. So where does the energy, the motivation, the power come to be able to do that? I'll tell you what the scripture says. We love because he first loved us. We don't have this kind of love within us, but we look at our Savior, we receive God's love, and then we give it to others. Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit he has given us. The Holy Spirit resides in us. Therefore, we have the capability, the power, the motive, the drive already in us. The Holy Spirit teaching us the direct commands of Scripture. This is how we live. We love. This is our holiness. Okay, so we just need to think. We're receivers and then we're responders. We're receivers and then we're reflectors of the light of Christ. We're receivers and then we're re-gifters. What we have received, we turn around and give to others. That's who we are. That's the life of holiness. As to the love of the brothers, could it be said of us? Oh, there's no need to write you. You've been taught by God to do that, and it's evident in your life. Excel still more. Continue on. Make this our ambition. Okay, this is the will of God. Sexual holiness, love for the brothers, and third, living responsibly. Look at verse 11 and 12. Paul lists there three ways in which we are to just out and out live responsibly. He says, lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and work with your hands. I just want to explain each one of these phrases because they've been misunderstood and misapplied. Okay, but they are a triplet. They all go together. They're all driving at one point. Okay, a responsible kind of living in our community. Okay, so first, lead a quiet life. It's a very broad command. It's talking about your whole life needs to be characterized by quietness. Okay, so we just need to take that in the broadest sense of the word and not make it apply to the particular area, like we should always talk softly or we should never scream or never yell. Don't use this against your kids when they're screaming. That's not the application. Okay. Rather, quiet should characterize our general mode of life. Okay, we have a sense of peace and rest and steadfastness and settledness about us. We're not given towards fanatical ideas and jumping on every bandwagon and just restless action. No, we're quiet. We're stable. We're at peace. We absorb what the Jews characterized in the word shalom. Okay, we are at peace with God. And because we are at peace with God and we see our place right with Him, we're at peace with our circumstances as well. Okay, we live in a general sense of calm and confidence, knowing that God is in control. Okay, now, that doesn't mean that we have to not be exuberant. Of course you can be exuberant. Of course you can be excited. You can be happy and overjoyed. That's not opposite of quiet. That's an outworking of the quiet. When something is truly worth rejoicing over, you rejoice. You're not all distracted by other things and bothered by other things. Yes. Okay. But it does mean that we're not fretting. We're not frenetic in life. We're not frantic. We're not trying to go and get and consume everything because we have so many needs. We're just at rest. Okay. I read an account this week from Colonial America where a group of ministers were gathered for an association meeting of their denomination, and in the middle of the meeting, the sun outside went unexpectedly dark. I guess there was an eclipse or something, and it just all went dark, and people began running around the room, buzzing all in excitement, and some people were scared, and some people said, "It's the coming of Christ! It's the end of the world!" You know, and everything was in turmoil. The old president of the meeting called to order and said, "Bring in the candles and get on with your work. If the Lord is coming, how better can He find us than being about our duty?" I think we need to hear that kind of wisdom. I think our lives need to be characterized by that kind of perspective. Everything is not the end of the world. But even if it is the end of the world, we should be found doing exactly what the Lord has called us to do. There's so much that riles us up. There's so much that distracts us from what the Lord has called us to do in loving one another, living responsibly. I think we just need to grow in the discipline of going about our duty quietly. That's what lead a quiet life means. Second, attend to your own business. Now, this is not specifically referring to vocation when some English translations say business there. Literally in the Greek, it's attend to your own. Okay, it simply means attend to your own matters rather than involving yourself in everybody else's matters. Don't be meddlesome. I mean, that's the simple translation here. Yes, we are to be concerned about others in love. We're to know what's going on in other people's lives so that we can help them, assist them, encourage them, rebuke them if necessary. But we need to learn the difference between loving concern and meddling and prying into the lives of other people. The gossip, the kind of stirring up trouble, the always having to express your opinion on the matter. You would think that people that do that, they've got no area in which to grow in their own life. But often, that's exactly the opposite of the case. Because they're spending so much time thinking about everybody else's affairs that they're not spending proper and careful attention on their own affairs. And in this vein, it's why Paul gives that strange, seemingly strange instruction in 1 Timothy chapter 5 to young widows. He says, "I instruct that they should get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach." He's basically saying, you got too much time on your hands and not enough maturity to handle that time well. So you need to engage yourself in profitable affairs. Now, surely that's not the only remedy for young widows, but surely it's not just young widows who need to be careful in this area either. Okay, when we have much free time, there are many vices available for us to spend it on, and this is one of them. Busybodiness, meddlesome, attending to other people's business. And Paul just says, holiness means giving careful attention to your own life, having a life well-measured, well-evaluated, well-lived before the Lord. Okay? So, lead a quiet life, attend to your own business. Third thing Paul says here, work with your hands. Now, this also has been misunderstood. Paul's is not trying to say that Christians should necessarily choose an occupation which is manual labor. Okay, with your hands was a common ancient euphemism for doing something under your own power, under your own strength. You do it yourself, basically. And so Paul is saying, look, you do your part. Okay, don't be idle. Don't be lazy. Don't be sponging off of others when you yourself could be doing work to provide for your own needs, okay, and for the common good. Do your work. Work with your hands. This would apply to earning the work involved in earning a living, but it would also apply to the work of the Lord. There is much work for the Lord to be done, and we each need to do our part. Okay? Don't let others in the church do all the work. don't be sponging off of them. You get involved and do your part. Let each of you work with your hands. You do your part to provide for the common good. I think this applies to men. It applies to women. It applies to children who ought to be helping with the chores around the house as soon as they are able. This ought to establish a pattern in life for them, that I don't just sit around and wait for other people to do for me. Something needs to be done. What can I do? How can I help? As soon as they are able. I think it applies to teenagers who may be off school for the summer. Maybe they can be working. Maybe they can be on mission. Maybe they can be equipping themselves in theology and the truths of God's Word. Maybe they can be doing all of those things. They got all kinds of energy. Even while they enjoy the lake and getting together with friends and having a fun time. But it can't be to the exclusion of doing their part. I think it applies to the elderly. They may not be able to or need to provide an income for themselves at this phase of life. But what can they do? How can they disciple? How can they pray? How can they write notes? How can they bake cookies? Whatever they can do. Do what you can do. This is what Paul is driving at here. God's designed us all from the very beginning. It's a creation mandate that we work, we labor, we provide for our own needs and for the common good to the extent that we are able at every phase in our life. None are excluded from this. To not do so, especially if it is causing others to have to provide for you, is to violate our calling to holiness. It's to not live a holy life. You need to seek to be a blessing to your community, not a burden on your community. This is what Paul is saying. Are you getting the big picture here of what Paul's saying about living responsibly? Our holiness says we pursue sexual restraint. We pursue sacrificial love. We pursue responsible living as an honor to God and as a blessing to our fellow man. That's what our life is. That's what we're about. Now, I guess let me say, of course, this doesn't mean that you're wrong if you find yourself in a place where you have need. Some financial need or some tangible need at some time, whether it's temporary or whether it's in a specific phase of your life, or for some, even their whole life long, they exist in a place where they have needs. There's no wrong there. We all get there from time to time, financially, spiritually, emotionally, relationally. We have needs. And even some among us, they have consistent needs. They seem to need a lot. That's okay. We're all here to help. We jump in and we help one another. But holy living means we have a new God-given ambition to be able to be the best we can be for our family, for our church, for our community, for the greater work of the Lord, all throughout life. That's just how we live. That's what we're about. And why do we do this? Well, Paul gives two reasons in verse 12. So that you will behave properly toward outsiders. And I'm just going to leave you to think about what that means in the praxis questions for this week. And that you may not be in any need. That's why you live responsibly. So again, so that you're not taking, but rather you even able are to give. You at least are taking care of your own needs. Again, as you're able. But ultimately, why do we do this? It's because we're growing more and more to be like Jesus. Jesus, the one who said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." It's a life about others. That's what a life of holiness is about. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Let me pray for us, and then we have the special opportunity to celebrate communion together. Oh Lord, as we consider the breadth of your love for us, the breadth of what you called us to in loving others and living well in this life, we throw up our hands and we say we are not adequate for this. But, oh Lord, this is the place you want us to be. We need your Spirit. So we ask that you would shore up those areas that we are not living well, where we are not loving well. You would give us a desire. Truly, Lord, change our desires. Help us get our eyes off ourselves and our eyes onto you and who you are and what you did. Help our mantra to be, we love because he first loved us. Would you do that work? Would you show us the individual areas that need to change? Even this week, even right now, would you help us to put off the old self? Would you help us to put on the new self, which is growing in holiness, which is growing in the joy of fully participating with you in this grand work that you're doing, our holiness? We ask this so that you will be glorified as much as you can be in this life through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus.